How many of you know where Clearwater is? Oh gosh, okay, yeah. Well, here I was expecting maybe one or two hands. As you know, it's on the northern edge of the Archdiocese, and up there we get the glacial breezes from Canada. And we're always worried about running into the caribou herds that are running across the road. But no, it's the far northern part of the Archdiocese, a small little parish of about 300 families. So let's begin our time together with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving Father, we come before you this day, as always, very deeply aware of our poverty, of our weakness, of our littleness, and of our utter dependence upon you and your tremendous love. Lord, help us to open our hearts wide and to receive that special, personal, specific love that we need at this moment and this day. Bless us all along our path, and let us learn more deeply this day of the gift of your love, and to see perhaps anything in our lives that is a block or a barrier in our hearts to prevent us from receiving this tremendous gift. And we make our prayer through the holy and powerful name of your Son, Jesus. And we commend our prayers to you through the powerful intercession of our Mother Mary. Amen. The first thing I want to say is you may or may not have your Bibles, you may or may not have your catechisms, but as you listen to the talk today, as you know, when you're hearing a talk like this, sometimes God actually speaks to us. I hope that will happen today. There was a story of a little boy who comes to Mass one day and gives to the priest all the pennies in his little jar at home. He comes to the priest and just hands them all to the priest and says, "Here, I want you to have these." The priest was very touched by this and said, "Well, my little friend, thank you so much. Why did you do this? Why are you giving me your money?" He says, "Well, on the way home, my mom and dad keep saying you're the poorest preacher in town." So, and I hope that's true. The thing that I can give to God today is my poverty. I am indeed a very, very poor preacher. And I hope that never changes. I want to stay that way. Because then maybe God can speak through me. So as you're listening to the talk today, you might become aware of something that's going to speak right directly to you. Write it down. That's a moment of grace, and God is saying something to you. And then that will be part of what you'll take into your moment of prayer and reflection in between the talks. This talk, perhaps, is one of the most important because of the subject that it deals with. The title of the talk today is Opening to and Receiving God's Love, Discovering and Approaching the Love of God. If this is not happening in our life, everything else in our life will be kittywampus, as my mother would say. Let me begin by reading to you this beautiful passage of St. Paul from his letter to the Ephesians. This is from chapter 3, verse 19. St. Paul says, being rooted... Now, notice I didn't say rooted. Now, it depends on what side of the river you're born on, right? Being rooted in and grounded in love, may you have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what every human heart is created for and made to experience. And it is what helps us to understand the deep thirst that we become aware of at times in our life of deeper reflection. This deep thirst in our heart that nothing on earth seems to be able to satisfy. Blessed John Paul II, in his first encyclical on the Redeemer of Man, in paragraph 10, it's probably one of the most beautiful lines in all of his work. He says this: "Man cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible to himself. His life is senseless if love is not revealed to him, if he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, if he does not participate intimately in it." I want to share with you an experience I had when I was 25. I became a Catholic at the age of 21. My conversion, my surrender, or let me put it this way, I failed into the arms of God. I was going to say surrender, but it was more, I just failed right into the arms of God at the age of 18 and 19. And it was shortly thereafter that I started to hang around these weird Catholics, and there's where I began to discover Catholicism. And I very quickly fell in love with the teaching of the church. I was taking it in as a man who was dying of thirst and hunger. And every word was like a pearl. It was giving me life, setting me free, and it was giving me great joy. And I began to go around the cities to different masses, and I very quickly fell in love with Catholicism, with the Catholic Church. So I very soon became Catholic at the age of 21. I was on the road to being married. I was engaged to a very nice young lady, and we were engaged for about a year, and both of us had a sense that we were good friends, but if we would have gotten married, it would have probably not been a good idea. You know how when you want something too much, you put those rose-colored glasses on and you don't want to see it? And God, in his mercy, was watching out for the two of us, and he poured a bucket of cold water over both of our heads at the same time. And we both woke up and realized, okay, you know what? This is not a good idea. So we broke off the engagement. That was pretty painful. But God used that pain to bring me to a deeper level of conversion, as you know how God works. He's always doing this. And so I thought, well, it's just not her. It's got to be someone else. So in this period of waiting, I was to experience one of the most surprising things in my entire life. I could never have imagined that God's love was so beautiful, so personal, and so intimate as I was soon to experience on a given day. This day started out like any other day. I had my routine, and then I had those fillers to fill the gaps. You know what I mean. I played guitar. I played the recorder. I loved classical music, so I was always listening to the radio or the stereo. I had a love for sacred art, so I'd go make my rounds to the antique stores looking for sacred art pictures in the antique stores. And loved to hike and do other things. And so on this given day, I had come home from work. I'd had dinner. And I was in my room, and I was feeling the need for some of those fillers. So I picked up my guitar and started playing it for a few minutes. Nothing. It wasn't doing it. So I put the guitar down. Then I picked up my little recorder, little flutophone that we all got in second grade. How many of you still have yours? It's all right, don't be shy. So I picked up the recorder and started playing that. After about 5-10 minutes, still empty, nothing. And then I walked up to turn on the stereo, to turn on the classical music station. I had my hand on the dial when I heard the voice of God speak in my heart. He said, "What are you doing? Why are you avoiding me?" Now, these were not words that were audible physically to my ears, but they were as clear as the day in my heart. And the moment I heard this, I knew exactly what God was saying and what he wanted. So I took my hand off the dial. I failed to turn on the radio. And I went over to sit in my lazy boy recliner. Thank you, Sears. And I sat down and I said, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready." And at that moment, the Lord led me into silence. Now, it was not easy because I was somewhat of a restless spirit, like a butterfly going from one flower to the next, hardly landing before you're going to the next flower. So that's the way my life was, going from one activity to another and just filling in the gaps, as I mentioned before. But little by little, and with the help of a certain book, which I would highly recommend for all of you restless souls out there, and maybe some of you have read it, it's called The Abandonment to Divine Providence by Father Jean-Pierre Cassade. There is the larger volume, there's the treatise on Divine Providence, which you can buy. It's been translated in several with different printings. The best translation is the one by John Beavers, if you get just the treatise part. But if you get the one that includes also the letters of spiritual direction, which I would highly recommend, and there's mainly two translations of that, one by Elgar Thorold and the other one by E.J. Strickland. My leaning is toward the E.J. Strickland translation, which was reprinted a few years back. That is available now. So with the help of that book, I read those letters of spiritual direction in the back of that treatise for about 2 years or more. And they were like spiritual tranquilizers that helped me to quiet my mind, to allow God to still my soul, to help me to surrender and let go of all the things for which I was anxious and worried. And basically, what God was asking me to do was to be still and know truly, as Scripture says, that He is God. And that God can run the world very easily without me if I would be willing just to sit there with Him for a spell. So when I stopped talking and the chatter in my mind fell silent, I began to experience the most beautiful, tender, intimate love of God just for me. And I had no idea that this even existed. I wasn't even looking for it. It was looking for me. And finally, when I allowed myself to be drawn into it, then I was able to taste what Scripture calls the goodness of the Lord. Let me read to you this quote from the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's from section 10 of his Confessions. And this is the words of a man who has had a very similar experience. The whole Confessions is worth this paragraph. "Late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. And it was there that I was searching for you, throwing myself upon the things which you have made. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me far from you. You called and cried out. You broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance upon me, and I drew in a breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and now I am inflamed with desire for your peace. This is what God wants every single human being to know and to experience. I am a priest today because a love that is greater than my own filled my heart. And when that love filled my heart, it took away all my desires for marriage. And I never thought that could possibly happen. Now, it's not the same effect. God doesn't take that desire out of every heart that he enters. But he took it out of my heart to the point where I had no desire to get married. I knew at one point, and at this point I was spending hours in silence. I was drawn to it like a deer yearning for running streams. And just months before, you couldn't have made me sit still for 10 minutes. Our souls are restless until they rest in God, again said St. Augustine. And isn't it interesting that it was in silence that I was able to experience this? Isn't that interesting? Is this not why Satan is perhaps behind or encouraging this hustle, bustle, busy lifestyles that so many people live today, and lifestyles that are so overly stimulated with all the different possibilities from the internet, the TV, the cinema, the radio, in order to keep us from knowing this? What are the things in your life that you use to fill the gaps? Those moments where you're feeling a little restless, maybe you're feeling bored, you're feeling you need to do something. What are those things that you fill the gaps with? And they might be all good things, but perhaps they are keeping us from experiencing something more beautiful and more deeply, such as God's love. Is there silence in your life? Is the big question. And if there is not, why not? What is keeping you from those moments of silence? Now, it's true that our lives are very full. And especially if you're married, you have children, you have a job, maybe you're helping out with something in the church. Our lives can be very full. And it can be very challenging to find those quiet moments. But if we are attentive, God often provides those little breaks. Sometimes it's in the car on the way home. Sometimes in the parking ramp. I used to go to my car at my lunch break and just sit in the parking ramp and just have a quiet moment with God. We got to be creative if we want this bad enough. I want to read to you what you probably have heard before, but it never hurts to hear it again. This prayer, this last kind of prayer and testament of Mother Teresa that she wrote just shortly before she died. She wrote this prayer as she was sitting with our Lord before the Blessed Sacrament. And I got this firsthand from the Sisters of Mother Teresa. And this is what Mother Teresa says. And now remember, she's talking to contemplative, active sisters in her order. She says, "I worry that some of you still have not really met Jesus one-to-one, you and Jesus alone. We may spend time in chapel, but have you seen with the eyes of your soul how he looks at you with love? Do you really know the living Jesus? Not from books, but from being with him in your own heart. Have you heard the loving words that he speaks to you? Ask for the grace he is longing to give it. Until you can hear Jesus in the silence of your own heart, you will never be able to hear him saying, 'I thirst,' in the hearts of the poor. Never give up this daily intimate contact with Jesus as the real living person, not just an idea. How can we last even one day without hearing Jesus say, 'I love you'? It's impossible. Our soul needs that as much as the body needs air to breathe. If not, prayer is dead, and meditation is only thinking. Jesus wants each of you to hear him speaking in the silence of your heart. Be careful of all that can block that personal contact with the living Jesus. The devil may try to use the hurts of life and sometimes our own mistakes to make you feel it is impossible that Jesus really loves you, is really cleaving to you. This is a danger for all of us, and it is so sad because it is completely the opposite of what Jesus really wants to tell us. Not only that he loves you, but even more that he longs for you. He misses you when you don't come close." Isn't that beautiful? To know that when we're going through a busy day, a busy week, when we get home from work or we leave the office and we get in our car, and we are so tempted and so automatic, we turn the radio on, not realizing that there is someone who misses us. Someone who's waiting for us in the silence. We are never alone. I thought I was. I thought I was with God when I prayed. But God is always waiting for those deeper, intimate moments where we are just still and silent. We've got to dare to believe that. He loves you always, even when you don't feel worthy, when not accepted by others, even by yourself sometimes. He is the one who always accepts you. Only believe that you are precious to him. Bring all that you are suffering to his feet. Only open your heart to be loved by him just as you are, and he will do the rest." Get a copy of this. Make a copy of this. You can get this on the internet. You can get this from many other sources. Get a copy of this and maybe read it at least once a month, if not more often. This is what we forget. Now, where did things go wrong? Why should this be so hard for us? Something that should be very natural. I'm going to do what John Paul II often did in his pontificate, where he often went back to the book of Genesis. There is depths of wisdom to be gleaned from the beginnings of that book. Because from the beginning, it was not so. We were not restless. We were not always trying to avoid and evade the gaze of God. We were not struggling so much with hating ourselves and beating ourselves up. We did not have all the wounds in our brokenness and the sin that makes us shrink away from God and hide rather than to confidently come before Him with trust. If you go back to the beginning, to the let's go back first of all to the creation. You'll notice that when God creates the world, He always steps back and He looks upon what He has made. There's this contemplative gaze of God upon the world that He is making. And there's a moment where Scripture, by using anthropomorphic language, giving God human qualities to convey different points, that God is like someone who steps back, like an artist, and looks upon what He has made. And He pronounces a judgment of value. It is good. It is good. But then when God creates the first man and woman, there is a nuance. There is an additional, adjective? No, very? What's very? I was terrible in English. Is it a verb? An adverb. God steps back again, and what does He say? It is very good. Very good. Adam and Eve had no mirrors. No, they didn't need any. Their mirror was to look into the gaze of God. They saw themselves, they were not stuck in their own psychological gaze, where a lot of people find themselves today. We're trapped and stuck in this little box in our subconscious mind. And we have these certain tapes and illusions and lies and distortions that run around in our minds constantly and that form our self-concept. And this has been formed, or let me say deformed, by how a lot of other people, as we've grown up, have looked at us. Because they themselves have not looked upon us as God looks upon us. And so we have been little by little disfigured and deformed in our own minds. Adam and Eve did not have this in the beginning. They saw themselves in the light of that judgment of value from the gaze of God. You are good. You are precious. You are wanted. You are mine. I love you. And using again anthropomorphic language, we know that they live this beautiful intimacy of God, that in the cool of the day in the garden, they would walk with God. It was only after the temptation and the fall that things went wrong. What happened? How did Satan drive a wedge between that first man and woman and God? Very clever. Remember that He has three titles in Scripture. He is the father of lies, He is a murderer, and what else? Let's see. The deceiver, He's a murderer, the father of lies. Oh, there's one more I was trying to think of. Anyway, it'll come to me. Yes, anyway, you got it. You got the message. It'll come to my mind. Satan tempted Eve by doing what? By calling into question the goodness of God. Did God really say this, that you should not eat of the trees of the garden? And then after Eve clarified what God meant, no, we can eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden, but we cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if we eat of that tree, we will die. And how does he come back? You will not die. Right away, he reinterprets what God said. It's an attack on faith. And now he's going to try to exchange the truth for a lie in order to bring about a spiritual death in their relationship with God. You shall not die, for God knows that the moment you eat of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Yes, they will be like God without God. And at this moment, the truth is exchanged for a lie. And now they take life into their own hands. If you are wondering why you are a control freak, that's when it started. They took their lives right out of God's hands, and now holding it in their own hands with their mind darkened by this lie. Because Satan called the goodness of God into question and made them doubt God's goodness for them, that God had their best interests in mind. And now they are afraid of God. Now they hide from God. They do not trust that God is truly good. They therefore cannot trust their lives to him because they have believed the lie. Is this making sense? This is why we have such a hard time trusting God. And this is why we find ourselves so often turned in on ourselves and trapped, as I said before, in this little box with our own self-concepts. Some of them may be half true, some of them completely wrong. Because also what has happened is our image of God has been distorted. And when that is distorted, so is the image of ourselves. Because the light that comes from God is the only light that can reveal who I am. So this disfigured not only their understanding of God, it disfigured their understanding of each other. When Adam was standing before Eve and he said, "Ah, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He was seeing Eve as God saw Eve. As God saw him, he was seeing Eve, another person who is capable of giving love and receiving love. Before God and before Eve, Adam touches what is deepest in him, his capacity to be loved and to give love. And it's only in the gaze and in the gift of the other that we truly know ourselves and touch what is most beautiful and deep in ourselves. But when the fall happened, all of this got turned around. The image of God disfigured, the image of each other disfigured, and their gaze upon themselves disfigured. Is it any wonder why we limp so badly today? And why it is so hard for us to trust God and to receive love, to really believe that God indeed loves us? There are so many things in us that push back, that close off, that doubt. And this is why Jesus Christ came into this world, to heal this brokenness and to restore the truth and to firmly establish it in our hearts and in our minds. This darkness of the intellect and this wound to trust has plagued us ever since the beginning. Instead of trusting in God, we trust ourselves. We try to guide and control our life according to our will and our very limited way of seeing. And sometimes, in our own pride, we even become God's accusers, like Satan. When our prayers are not heard, how much time do I have? It's over, right? Okay, I'm going to end on this note. Here's an example. When it seems like God is not hearing our prayers or answering them, at least not in the way we think that he should, who gets put on trial? Is it us or is it God? Whose goodness is called into question at this moment? Is it ours or is it God's? Often, it's God who gets put on trial. Just as Satan accused God of not being a good and loving father to Eve, we now sometimes, like Satan, will point our finger at God and accuse him of not being a good father. We who are so little and limited in our minds and understanding would even dare to accuse God of not being good. Amazing. Totally amazing. This is how distorted things have become. After the break, we are going to talk about how do we get back? What's the way back to the beginning? And even better than that. Okay? So, Nancy is going to pass out the questions. Maybe she can get someone else on the other side over here to help pass them out on the other side. But when you leave now to go and pray and just reflect, maybe take a walk outside, find a little quiet niche somewhere, but just take the questions on that sheet and just start to ponder some of those questions or something that you heard in the talk that you wrote down. That's probably even more important because that's the moment where God's speaking. So take that, come back in about 15 minutes, and God bless you. Session is, there were many people who had questions about this prayer and testament of Mother Teresa. This is going to be posted on the website. But basically, if you were to even Google, you know, Blessed Mother Teresa, Last Prayer and Testament, and if you put in that first line, I worry some of you still have not really met Jesus, chances are you'd find it. But it will be posted on the website, Nancy mentioned, so. Okay, so what is our way back to the heart of the Father? How do we come to a place where we can believe in God's love and receive it? First of all, what is required, and God makes this possible, is a purification of faith. What this means basically is learning how to come out from under our own psychological gaze upon ourselves, which is often wounded and impartial and incomplete, and also out from under the gaze of others. It's amazing how much we are controlled by what other people think about us. Have you ever noticed that? Amazing how that can be so oppressive and so controlling, the thought and opinion of another person. So it's asking God for the grace to come out from underneath our own psychological gaze and that of others, and to learn how to live in and under the gaze of God and to see myself in the gaze of Jesus. That quote that I took from John Paul II's encyclical, The Redeemer of Man, it continues on in that paragraph saying this, Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. In Christ, man finds again the greatness, dignity, and value that belongs to his humanity. In the mystery of the redemption, man becomes newly expressed and is, in a way, newly created. The man who wishes to understand himself thoroughly and not just in accordance with immediate, partial, and often superficial, and even illusory standards and measures of his being, he must, with his unrest, uncertainty, and even his weakness and sinfulness, with his life and death, draw near to Christ. He must, so to speak, enter into him with all his own self. He must appropriate and assimilate the whole of the reality of the incarnation and redemption in order to find himself. In reality, the name for this deep amazement at man's true worth and dignity is the gospel. We also call it Christianity. So this rediscovering ourselves before the person of Christ, it's before Jesus and contemplating that face that is looking at me. And from that gaze comes the light to inform and form my faith as to how I should see myself, how I should see God, and how I should see others. So faith is a kind of purification of our minds and allowing us to let go of all the lies that might be running around and turning in our heads. The truth that forms my faith does not come from me or from any other human being. It comes from God. Very important. At the level of faith, I receive the truth of another, the gaze of another, which may not be compatible with the psychological gaze I have on myself. And so we purify our consciousness through faith, for faith is to receive the gaze of God upon us and to see all things through the light of this one gaze. We must yield our own self-concepts, faulty, limited, weak, and our own ideas to the light of this faith. Now you're probably wondering why I have these icons up here. Well, now you're going to find out. These icons are part of a class of icons that are called Our Lady of Tenderness. There are many different versions of this icon. As you can see, I have three different versions and a fourth on the other side of this one, but I'll keep this one over here. And what I like about this icon, you'll notice that one of the features of the icon, which is similar in all of them, is the cheek of Mary and Jesus are touching. That's one of the reasons why it's given that name, Our Lady of Tenderness. In all of them, the cheek of Mary and Jesus are touching. This is my favorite one over here, and after the talk, you can come up and look at these if you'd like, because not only are the cheeks touching, but there's more a sense of this gazing into each other's eyes. I want to use this icon to help us understand a detail in the book of Revelation. When you read, for example, in Revelations 4:6, when John is seeing this vision and the description of the throne of God, you'll notice that in some chapters, one of the details mentions this sea of glass before the throne of God. This sea of glass. Some of the fathers of the church have thought that that is symbolic of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she is that sea of glass. She is symbolically represented as the sea of glass before the throne of God. Using that image, this is a beautiful meditation on this with regard to our subject. Our Lady is the sea of glass before the throne of God. This is a beautiful symbol of how Mary receives the gaze of the Father, the gaze of Jesus, and the gaze of the Holy Spirit. Just as a perfectly calm lake or sea is able to receive the reflection of the sky and the trees around it, unblurred, so Mary is before these blessed three as a still sea of glass, receiving fully and perfectly their loving gaze upon her. Their gaze of truth is the measure of what she sees in herself, and therefore she sees herself only in God. If we can speak of a self-consciousness in Mary, it is one that yields itself completely to this all-luminous gaze of God. Mary receives this gaze of truth with her whole being. In the gaze of God, she sees how his love has made her lovable. She is the precious object of his love, the object of so many loving attentions. She sees how beautiful she is with his perfections clothed about and within her. She sees how extremely lovable she is because of all the good things she has received from this beneficent God. The Creator Father, when beholding the man and the woman he had created in his likeness and image, pronounced and revealed his judgment of value upon them, "You are very good." Mary hears this loving pronouncement of the Father in the ever-present now of her glorious life with God. But she now sees its full value in the light of the mystery of the Incarnation. God so loved the world, of which she was so much a part, and also in the light of the glory she now enjoys. Now here's the challenge. How can we follow Mary in this regard, when she, who is entirely turned toward the Lord, is so unlike us in one way, that she did not know sin or the wounds of sin the way that we know it? We are more like Peter. You remember that scene when Jesus sends him out fishing again, and they pull up this great draught of fish? And now he's aware that he's in the presence of God. This is no ordinary man. And what does he say? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He wants to shrink back. He finds it hard and difficult to open his heart to receive the love from Jesus Christ. This is where we often find ourselves. So, God knew this, and this is why he gives us these beautiful moments in Scripture, because the question that rises is this: does God really love me as a sinner? When I sin, what is God's love toward me like? How does God look at me? Now, we all know how our parents looked at us when we made mistakes, right? And that might have been good or bad, huh? Depending upon their self-control at the moment, if their passions didn't get the best of them. But how does God see us in our brokenness, our woundedness, and our sinfulness? There's a book in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea. And there are some of the most beautiful passages and revelations of God in that book through that prophet. And what is surprising when you realize this? When you read some of these tender passages of God who's speaking as a bridegroom toward Israel, his bride, he is speaking these tender words of love and fidelity toward a people that has disobeyed him, has broken the covenant, has defiled themselves by going after the false gods of the other nations, committing idolatry, and therefore, which is a kind of spiritual adultery, forsaking God as their first husband and going after these other gods. And when you keep that in mind, that God is speaking to them in that place, a different light is shed on these words. For example, In verse 2:14, what does God say to this fallen Israel? "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And then he continues on in 2:16. "And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, And no longer will you call me my Baal. Baal was the name for the false gods. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. God is speaking these tender words to, it would be like someone speaking these same words to a prostitute. And then the beautiful words in chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. But the more I called, the farther they went from me, sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I who took them in my arms, but they did not know that I secured them with reins and led them with bonds of love. Now, a reference to the icon. That I lifted them like a little child to my cheek, that I bent down to feed them. Cheek to cheek. That's what God desires and seeks with each one of us here today, you and me. God wants to close all the distance between us. There's no distance between Mary and Jesus. It's entirely closed by love. Cheek to cheek. That intimate. God is seeking this cheek to cheek intimacy with each one of us. And where does he find us? Where does he speak these words? He speaks them to us right where we are. Exactly where he finds us. In our brokenness, in our woundedness, in our fallenness, in our littleness. God is speaking this language. There's a beautiful book that I would recommend reading as well. Some of you know of it, I'm sure. Interior Freedom by Jacques Philippe. Father Jacques Philippe, he's with the Community of the Beatitudes. He's still living. He goes around giving retreats and talks. This book will become a classic, certainly. They can't keep it on the shelves in the store. And highly recommend this for spiritual reading. This is just a beautiful, beautiful book. And on page 32 in this book, he talks about the freedom of accepting ourselves as God accepts us. He says here, fully accepting ourselves just as we are, the most important thing in our lives is not so much what we can do as leaving room for what God can do, learning to let God act. But the essential condition for God's grace to act in our lives is saying yes to what we are and to the situations in which we find ourselves. God is a realist. He's realistic. His grace does not operate on our imaginings, ideals, or our dreams. He works on reality, the specific, concrete elements of our life. Not the persons we'd have liked to be or ought to be, but the persons that we are. And in another place, I think he mentioned something about he does not love imagined beings or virtual beings, you know, virtual reality, right? Okay. God comes to us right in the stuff where I am. And there's a beautiful image of a person that I knew years ago described to me. She met a priest from Africa, and this priest said this about his country. Listen to this. Here in our country, this is the priest speaking to this friend of mine. Here in our country, where mud is so common and used for so many things, our huts are made of mud and straw, we have dirt floors, our churches, too, are made with mud. We believe that God is just as present with us right there in the mud. For us, he is the God of the mud. I love this. There's a beautiful lesson here that can be applied to God's way with us with regard to sin. For there too we find that God is not afraid of the mud, the messiness of our weak fallen lives. This is what we find so beautiful about the incarnation. In becoming human, God walks among sinners, seeks them out. He even calls himself the friend of sinners, takes our sin upon himself, and dies for us. God is right there with us in the mud and the dirt, and by his death gives us redemption from our sins. And this, of course, is beautifully expressed in that parable of the prodigal son, is it not? God knew that we would have a hard time trusting him, and so he inspired St. Luke to repeat three of the most beautiful parables of Jesus in all of Scripture. Those three parables of mercy, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the most beautiful is the prodigal son. What is so amazing about that parable is not the ingratitude and waywardness of the son, but the reaction of the father. You remember the scene when he realizes that he's at the bottom of the barrel. He starts to awaken, and what is the thing that awakens him to the hope of something better? He remembers that his father is good. He remembers the goodness of his father by how much care he gives to the slaves, to the servants of the house. And he's thinking, okay, my father is good because I remember how he treats the slaves. They have enough to eat. And here I am starving as I'm feeding the pigs, the husks. So he says, okay, I'm going to go back to my father. But he doesn't believe and know how good that father is. He's thinking, I'll go back and I'm just expecting to be allowed to be like one of the servants. That's all I'm expecting. And I'll say, Father, I am not worthy to be your son. Just let me be like one of your hired hands. That's all I want. And off he goes. The surprising thing about the parable is when the father sees that head appear on the horizon. And what happens? He closes the distance. He doesn't wait for the son to come crawling and begging on his knees for mercy and forgiveness. He runs. He makes up all the distance and comes right to where the son is. And the son, you remember this? He tries to get out his act of contrition. You ever have moments in the confession where you can't remember that darn thing? You just barely get, you know, okay, Father, you know what I'm trying to say. He hardly gets out his act of contrition. It's as if the father doesn't even care. And he closes the gap by his embrace. And it says that he kissed him. And I can easily imagine that this father smothered him with kisses at this moment, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, a robe, his best robe on him, which means that he fully restored him to the status of son. He was just expecting to be let in as a hired servant. Yes, this is what Scripture answers. What is God's love like when I fall? When I am seeing the ugly side of myself? When I'm feeling so broken and so wounded? Does God still love me? Scripture says, yes, he does. And that's the beautiful thing about it. God actually loves me right where I am. But what have we been made to think sometimes? When I was a little child, I thought God could not possibly love me. I had to get cleaned up first. Somehow, save myself, clean myself up if that was possible. And then present myself before God and say, here I am, God. Now you can love me. That is so far from the truth. because we cannot redeem ourselves. That's the thing. If I find myself in the pits, in the gutter, in the mud, all I can do, or in the bramble bush, like the little sheep that's lost, all I can do is bleep. All I can do is cry out. And who is listening? Who is seeking for me? Who is just anxious to find me and put me on his shoulders and rejoice all the way back to the rest of the flock? It's God. And at the very moment when I think God certainly does not love me, that he must be very far from me, or at least he loves me less, just the opposite is true. He actually loves me more, because it's at that moment that I need more love. Is this not the instinctive nature of a parent? A parent, imagine with 5, 7 kids, and then one of them falls. It doesn't mean they don't love the other 6, but this one right here that has fallen now needs a lot of love. And the parent picks that child up, gives it all the love it needs, because at that moment it needs everything. And imagine a parent with a little infant that can do nothing, laying there in the crib. All it can do is receive love. When that little infant gets to be 2, 3, 4, gets in all that little trouble, right? You know, in fact, you spend your whole day trying to keep it out of trouble. And then the night comes and that child is laying there in the bed, sleeping quietly in some distorted body position, right? It's amazing how they can, you know, they're like little rubber bands. We can't do that now, right? Our bones start to kind of, you know, our joints get achy and sore. How a mother and father still gaze with love on that child as it's laying there sleeping silently, quietly. That day, it was in all kinds of trouble, and they know the next day it's going to be in all kinds of trouble again. And yet they still love that little child. That's how God loves us. If those parents are just a faint image of God, what must God be like? So the challenge is this. Not only is it a purification of faith, are we willing to become little enough, humble enough, to believe this, to dare to believe that God is indeed that good, and to allow him to love me right in the very places where I want to hide, where I feel unlovable, where I'm beating myself up? Am I willing to let God be with me right there and love me right there and lift me up and heal me and cleanse me and do whatever I need? This is why one of the solutions on our way back is holy childhood. To learn to become children again. Children who are willing to receive everything from God and who are totally okay with that picture. Who don't need to control everything. Who don't pull back and have such a difficult time trusting. But to learn how to be children. One of the words that Jesus uses in one of the passages of a child, when Jesus has that moment of praise, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the learned and the clever and have revealed them to the little ones, to the babes, to the simple," are the 3 different translations. But the word, the Greek word that is used there, is the Greek word for infant. And the further understanding is one without words, one who has no speech, who has not yet learned how to talk. Because the words that we need have to come from the mouth of God. The light that we need comes from the gaze of God. The love that we need comes from the heart of God. But in order to receive it, I must become like a little child. Wide open, totally trusting, surrendering everything to God, and letting God be God, truly letting God be God. and letting myself be loved as God wants to love me. Going back to the beginning, if we only knew how beautiful, how intimate, how personal is that love of God that is awaiting us in every moment of the day, and which is especially there for us to taste in those moments of silence. Let me see if there's anything else. Oh, I'm over here. Oh, how many of you have seen that movie, Saints and Soldiers? Okay, got a few there. Great movie. Great movie. There's not too many out there, so you got to take the ones that come. There's a scene where this soldier, they call him Deke, because he's a man that lives pretty good life. He's been living a pretty good life, and so his nickname is Deke, Deke for deacon. They think he's a deacon. On this mission, he's with several other American soldiers, and he's sent to try to scare out these German soldiers in this hut or shed. And they're getting sniper fire all the time. So they send him up to try to scare out these German soldiers. So he goes in with his machine gun and a grenade. He walks in the entryway and he throws in the grenade, not realizing that there are two mothers with several children that were in that hut. And all he sees is what he just did, how he killed these two women and their children. Psychologically, he falls apart. And he's constantly struggling with, what do you call that when you have visions? Or illusion or flashbacks. Okay, he's having flashbacks. And they show this throughout the movie. And then there's this beautiful scene, this moment of redemption. He is feeling terrible about himself, feeling so unworthy even to be a human being. And there's a moment where they come to this house where a French woman and her daughter live. And they finally meet her, and she comes down with her daughter to the shed down below where the other soldiers are waiting, and he's one of them. And the French custom to greet is you kiss each cheek, right? So she's going around to each of the soldiers, so glad to see them, and she's kissing their cheek, and it's such a moving scene. And the daughter follows her mother all the way around, and finally, she comes to that one soldier, and then she kisses his cheek, and then the daughter nudges him, and he bends down, and this little girl takes his face in her little hands, and she kisses his cheeks. God's love coming right through that little girl and healing that wound because of what he did. And the next scene, he shows him in this little passageway of light coming through a crack in the foundation. And this light is just shining upon him, and he's a little more peaceful and relaxed because of what just happened. Redemption. God's judgment of value upon him, which nothing can erase. Nothing can take away. And it came to that little girl, at that little kiss on his cheeks. Okay, what time do we have here? We have 10 to, and that's when I'm supposed to stop. Okay, and I think that's where I'll stop. You know, one image, just another scriptural image to give you. You remember St. John? When he wrote it, by the time he wrote his gospel, he was the one who laid his head on the heart of Christ. And by the time he wrote his gospel, he pens himself in the gospel under what title? How does he refer to himself? You remember? The one whom Jesus loved. A sinner like us. But so deeply convinced of this love of Jesus. and able to receive it so deeply into his heart that he now no longer sees himself except as the one whom Jesus loves. That is how good God is, how wonderful his mercy and unconditional his love that radiated through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was simply revealing the face of the Father. To contemplate the face of Christ and the mercy and love that radiates through his person and all that he says and does is also a revelation of God our Father. How wonderful if through this moment today that we could see ourselves like St. John saw himself. Not in those other ways that we often psychologically see ourselves, but to allow that purity of faith to happen so that we can come to that place of St. John where we see ourselves only as the ones whom Jesus loves. I have taken a practice of prayer that is very different than what we are often taught. When we pray in the morning, what do we often do? We get up out of bed, we probably splash cold water on our face, maybe down a cup of coffee, and then we start talking to God, usually. That doesn't respect our Christian tradition. Because in a sense, it's almost like we're initiating the prayer. Rather, what I do now is, as I'm still kind of laying there and opening my eyes and getting up, I first receive the gaze of God upon me. I just let God look at me with that loving gaze that I see all the way through Scripture. Starting at creation, it is good. The prophet Hosea, the person of Jesus, and so forth and so on. I just let God look at me. I let him love me. I let him say, "My beloved, you are precious." Then I talk to God. That's the order of wisdom that should inform the way we pray. We should be like flowers opening up to the sunlight, first allowing the rays of the sun to warm us and to receive them before we begin to do anything else. That's just a suggestion. All right? Now, we have just 5 minutes, I think. Is there any questions or comments or complaints about today? Yes. Saints and Soldiers.
Oh, Saints and Soldiers, I'm sorry.
Yes. No, it's old. Yeah. And it won a lot of awards in the film festivals. Yeah, it's really a moving film. And it doesn't focus on all the blowing up. It's more of a story about characters and relationships, which I really like. I only like to watch movies that I feel like a better person after I've watched it. So that's one of them. Yes. Yeah, that's also, I believe, the same paragraph, Roger, paragraph 10 in The Redeemer of Man. It's just, and in fact, it follows that first quote that I gave at the beginning. It's just a continuation of that same quote. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes. Well, little by little, huh? Little by little. Her question was, you know, this culture of self-reliance and this, you know, self-autonomy, self-sufficiency that is so in our bones. How do we learn how to live more like children, you know, trusting in God, relying on God? Little by little, okay? It's that purification and allowing it to happen. Because obviously, God asks us to cooperate. He wants us to do things, but he wants us to do them completely dependent upon him and trusting in him for what we need and for all the results, and not trying to control everything and worry about everything. So that is something that as we receive the Word of God into our hearts and allow it to be lived out in our daily life, we begin to be more surrendered, and we entrust our lives to God. What we find is we'll give God our will in our day at the beginning, but then we find ourselves taking it back again, right? So then it's just when we do that, giving it back into his hands. And I've had to do that sometimes 100 times a day. You know, we say, God, your will be done, and the next moment we find ourselves running with the ball, right? So it's little by little. Yes. Yeah, again, it's called Interior Freedom. He has several other books. This is probably his best one. And another really good one is Searching for and Maintaining Peace of Soul, something like that. If you look him up on the internet, you'll see his other titles. But this is his most popular one, Interior Freedom. Interior Freedom. Jacques Philippe. It's the French spelling. J-A-C-Q-U-E-S. And then Philip with one L and two P's, and then with an E. Okay, yes. Oh, Abandonment to Divine Providence. Abandonment to Divine Providence by Father Pierre Cassade. C-A-U-S-S-A-D-E, I believe. Yes. Yes. I see Nancy nodding her head. Yes. Okay. Yes. Okay. Well, let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving Father, we thank you for all the words that you have spoken to us personally this day. We pray that we may take these words into our day, into our week, and that these words that you have spoken may truly change us, convert us. May it deepen our confidence and trust in your love, and may it heal us so that we might open our hearts more fully to that love that awaits us at every moment. Father, help us to receive your love this day, and especially to receive it in all the places where we most especially need to receive it. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for all things. And we make our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.